If you'd like to turn then to Psalm 42 in the Scriptures. And we're beginning a series, which we'll do at least on some Lord's Day mornings, which is actually resuming a series in Psalms that over the years that we have been proceeding with. And we are brought this morning, whenever it was, some years ago, we finished at the end of Psalm 41. So that brings us this morning to Psalm 42. And the title to go with our considerations is this, The Sigh of a Longing Heart. The Sigh of a Longing Heart. Psalms, we might say there, embedded as it is in the Old Testament, is a directory of worship, a manual of worship, expressing there to us various desires, longings, needs of the soul, joy, exclamations of praise, as well as prophecy, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, various called messianic psalms, prophesying particular details of Christ's death, life, resurrection, all various aspects of his ministry. Setting out also for us attributes of God. So we learn much about the glory of God, how we should think about him, how we should worship him, speak to him, praise him. That all there in the Old Testament, in Psalms, this directory of worship. So of course, it awaits that fulfillment that only Christ will bring by the full light of gospel truth, the death, the resurrection, and all the comforts and joys that that brings, and the fuller measure of the Holy Spirit that the church enjoys post-Pentecost. That is there only in types and shadows that awaits still further things and developments in God's economy. Well, David, of course, was the man to whom many of these psalms were entrusted. He was the man inspired of God to the writing of these things. So we learn much of his own life, much of his life, which is typical in some way or other of aspects of our life as believers. And this particular psalm, that we read it there, Contemplation of the Sons of Korah, many would feel is actually a psalm of David, and that he caused to be written up by the sons of Korah, for the worship of Israel. And in this, well, we could well think what David is expressing here, the separation from the house of God and the worship that he was accustomed to offer, along with all his other friends. Maybe that part of his life when he was driven away, perhaps a fugitive from Saul, finding himself in remote places as he escaped from the hand of Saul. Saul, of course, no longer to be the king continuing, realizing that David, whom he regarded as a rival, would take the throne from him, and that by God's appointing, nevertheless, was seeking to kill him. Unsuccessfully, of course, and Saul in the end is the one who perishes sadly at the hands of the Philistines. And so maybe this is a time when David is driven away from the normal worship life that he was experienced of and finds himself in these remote locations there, the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and the hill Mizar. He's at some location separated away from his normal locality. So with that in mind, our first heading this morning is this, Far from home. Far from home. That sense of distance that David here gives vent to. And at this time, the worship would not have been necessarily in Jerusalem. This, of course, is the time when the ark was apart from Jerusalem, waiting when David then, prompted of God, would see to it being brought into Jerusalem, there at the house of Obed-Edom, wasn't it, at that time? So not actually, as we would be more familiar with in the Old Testament manner of worship, located then in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, a place, a location that David's heart was drawn towards and felt very deprived of that access that was his normal experience. Land of Jordan, there in verse 6, far away. That range of hills that is summed up by Mount Hermon, towards the northern reaches of the kingdom. Remote places, distant places, not the normal area that David knew. And he shows us, doesn't he, how important should be to us the various aspects of worship. Okay, this is with the types and shadows. This is with the sort of localized worship where there was the tabernacle, and later the temple, there was the ark and everything that pertained to that. And God's special blessing that was resting on that location. Broaden that now in our new covenant worship. But we can still see how sad it is. And I trust we do feel sad when we are deprived, for whatever reason, for a season, from access to the house of God. To be able to hear the word of God preached and publicly read. Be able to come in the assembly as we do. To pray together in the manner that we are accustomed. To come around the Lord's table. And to be able to offer worship in our sung praises. Much of it, we would say, is summed up as the means of grace. Preaching God's word and prayer. And being able to come and partake of the Lord's table. These are means of grace. God will bless us and impart something good to our soul. And when we're not there, when we're deprived of being there, we should at least feel like David, that we're far from home, that we are at a distance removed, that we're not amongst the Lord's people coming together to offer the worship that we do in the manner that we do. So we value, at least we should, these things that God has appointed for our spiritual benefit. It's good not to be absent if we can avoid it, and to be here. But yet the fact is that David was able to find God and to know some encouragement and some help, even in these distant locations where he was placed. And in a sense, for us, in this day when we worship in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem nor on this mountain, as the Lord told the woman at the well in Samaria, we can find the Lord. We can find him in the local church here. We're on holiday somewhere. We can attend a place of worship and find, we trust, their comfort and encouragement. We indeed on our own, when the situation demands. If we are deprived, sickness, disability, some particular circumstance from being able to come to the Lord's house, we can still find him. We can still worship him. For indeed, God is everywhere, everywhere to be known. And while we might see something in what David is expressing here of the particular restriction of the Old Testament worship and the centralization and so much of it around the tabernacle and the offerings that the priests were making there, we, as the priesthood now of all believers in that wider, broader sense in the new covenant, well, we will be able to find the Lord everywhere, in any place, work, our homes, wherever we might be, on the streets, there walking, we can commune with the Lord. Obviously there we would be well advised to have our own time of praise and worship and prayer in the privacy of our homes. But the fact is, God is to be found wherever we are. We can call upon his name, and he is near. There are part of the blessings that we have, knowing that we don't have a focus, there's a compass, as it were, within us that must always direct itself towards Jerusalem or the location where the tabernacle was. We know that our Lord is now seated at the right hand of God. We can ask all manner of things, in all manner of places, in his name. But we read very much in what David is expressing here, great depth of feeling. And whether it be that the geography of it for us is less important than perhaps for him, that desire for fellowship with God is certainly something that should find an echo within all of our hearts. That intense desire the fellowship with the living God. This is what was so critical to David's life and experience. This was key. This was absolutely fundamental. To know God's countenance upon him, to experience the favor of God, to be assured in his own soul that it was well with him and that he stood in God's favor in that regard. This was everything to David. And so we see that for him to be removed from that blessing, to have some diminishing of that sense of God's countenance, God's presence, God's fellowship with him, was desperate and led him to place these words here, these vehement longings and sighings after God's presence and fellowship with him. So he likens himself, doesn't he, there in verse 1 to a deer, panting after water, thirsty, having been there, out in the field somewhere, lacking water, travelling, looking for it. And there it is, in that intense state of desire. There is nothing else that is in the mind of that deer than to find water and to be able to slake its thirst. David likens himself to that. He makes a comparison there with a deer in all of its longings and its sighs. For him to be deprived of God's countenance, a sense of God's favor, that left him troubled and in deep thirst, in a state of deep need, the physical need of a deer being paralleled there with his own intense spiritual need. And of course, it's made worse by the taunts of his enemies. Now this is very much a context for this psalm. But there is David, well, it's one thing indeed to be at this distance removed from the objects of worship and the reassurance, participation in that worship brought to his soul. But to have also these enemies constantly taunting him. Well, this was indeed a provocation to his soul. There are his tears in verse 3 and his sense of mourning in verse 9. The way in which he is cast down, as he expresses it there in verses 5 and 6. And again in verse 11. Those taunts, that enmity that is there abroad, whoever these particular people were, whatever murmurers and naysayers that he was coming up against here in this time of need, fugitive, his life under threat, and people coming to him, where is your God? For him, it was unthinkable, this separation, this lack and loss of fellowship. As we ask ourselves a question, is such a thought unthinkable to us? To lose sight of God's love, mercy to us, we have it here, don't we, in Christ. That to be deprived of that, to have some absence, some loss, however temporary, of that, that would leave us feeling desperate. For David, this experience was the very substance of his life. It gave structure to him. He calls God his rock there in verse 9. Solid and stable, forming who he was as a man, his whole identity built up around the very central fact, that forgiveness of his sin, that his sins and trespasses have been blotted out. And so some loss of that assurance left him in this state of great urgency. Is it so with us? Are we able to say, yes, I understand that. This would be desperate to me. I would feel, well, in the same state as David here. I would be at a loss. I would be distracted. I would feel myself there, no place of rest, and departed from my familiar surroundings and my home, my spiritual home. You see, God should be our delight. He should be our supreme delight. That he is the one that creates indeed our delight in the world. That nothing possesses the same interest or value, the same comfort or joy, unless we link it to him and of his presence and his power and his love. That he creates the world for us, our inner world, as well as giving to us the structure and the stability of the world that surrounds us. Is that so with us? Does he form the central core of our being and our identity? Or is it something else? Would we be left in a state of panting and thirsting and longing for
for something else. Money.
Or wealth. Or relationships. Or leisure. Or home. Or something else. Some other object. Why, even ourselves in that way. Our own desires and interests that if they are not met, then we are left in a state of distraction, in a state of inner turmoil, longing to see some personal goal that relates just to ourselves fulfilled. Is that so with us? But we note that there is this deep sense of turmoil and confusion there that David mentions in verse 5. All this state of being cast down and disquieted, this sense of unhappiness within his own soul. And we have to say this. Actually, that is part of our spiritual life and experience. That if we read something like this and think, well, I hope that doesn't become my experience, or if it has been my experience, I hope it never is again, then we may be open to a little disappointment. This is part and parcel of our spiritual life and experience. Seasons of, well, spiritual drought, if you like. Or times when we are confused about God's dealings with us. And that we can feel as if we have been forgotten by him. Maybe that's us this morning. That as the taunts come to him and he hears his enemies there speaking in this way, where is your God? That feeling of being forgotten can weigh heavily upon our souls. We can feel as though God has forgotten us, that he's overlooked us in his different dealings with other people. They seem to have been promoted in some way, or they seem to be spiritually prospering. Well, we're languishing, as though God has kept his distance and diminished some of the light that perhaps we're accustomed to shining upon our soul. Now us, no clear sense of God's guidance and God's leading, feeling of being somewhat lost and forgotten. Where is your God? That is what those enemies said, didn't they? Again and again, there in verse 3 and verse 10. And the devil can capitalize on those feelings of vulnerability and of challenge to our soul. When we have some confusion or turmoil, then the devil will ask that question. Cause our unbelieving soul in that way to ask that question too. Where is God in this? Where is his hand? Where is his love? And we can feed very much on the negative in that and bring ourselves well down. And we have to remember, God may appoint difficulties, he did to David, some by way of chastening there later in his life, but others by way of training and forming the character that was to be the man who was king of Israel. Perhaps we can see these very much in that latter category here. God may be appointing trials for us and provoking us in some way, diminishing some aspect of comfort that we were perhaps relying upon and that now he has temporarily removed in respect of its intensity. And we're needing battle through to come to a clearer, firmer position, to have greater light then upon where we are, so that we can then answer the question, where is God? Be able to answer it. He's been with us even through those times. Even when the provocations and the taunts seemed at their strongest, the fact was, he was with us. And he was working within our soul, a secret work, a deeper work. We may not have appreciated it at the time and have interpreted it as confusion and turmoil and as something very negative and in a state that was very unhappy. We'd be very happy to have got rid of it. Yet it was part of God's plan and design to bring us through to clearer life, to deeper faith, to stronger convictions. This is always going to be part of our spiritual experience. Somewhere in our spiritual pilgrimage, God is going to bring us through certain situations like that, where we will feel like David. And we could take it even further, because we will always feel like this, in a sense. Something incomplete in our fellowship with God, something missing, something more that we're reaching for, yearning for, and yet we seem denied. Because, of course, we're designed and fitted ultimately for heaven.
heaven.
We're living, aren't we, as we read there earlier, by faith, not by sight. There is still something, well, indeed something much more than something, something greater to be revealed to us, and that we will be able to enjoy. We are but pilgrims here on the earth. That's our status. That's our category. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sojourners. We're travellers. We're passing through. We stay a while here and then we're moving on again. We have another place that is in view. We're a pilgrim people. And that place that we're going towards somewhere works within our soul, disquiets us about our present circumstances, shows it to be, even at its best, still not the best, and that there is far more to come. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, those great heroes of the faith. What was it that was stirring them? Of course, these are Old Testament characters. They were there, at least in some measure. The immediate focus was Canaan, living in the land and possessing the land and having children and seeing the promise of God there for their physical descendants to be fulfilled. And yet the writer tells us, but actually, they were looking beyond there. They were taken up with something greater than Canaan, greater than the immediacy of their own circumstances and the deliverances they had from their enemies. They were looking for a firmer, more solid, enduring country. So we see that Hebrews 11 verses 9 to 10 comment on Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking beyond Canaan, looking to that city, why, the New Jerusalem, wasn't he? That's what he was hoping for. That's what was animating him, causing him to follow through with the difficult commands that he was given to obey. That leaving, gone Ur of the Chaldees, away to this land that God would show him. But ultimately, it was heaven itself. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 13, the comments on the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It was their understanding of themselves, strangers on the earth. They didn't belong here, even in Canaan, even though that was promised. There was something beyond that, that they were looking for, that heavenly country that lay beyond. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And that ultimate place where we will find our rest is heaven itself. So we should never be surprised if there is a churning, a turmoil, a longing, a sense of something unfulfilled in us. We possess knowledge, we know we're justified by faith, we've found something of God's work of sanctification in us, and yet we reach out for more. We're yearning for that which belongs ultimately to heaven itself to supply. So we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a moment ago, just to read a few more verses there. Hear Paul's language as he describes the state of being awaiting our heavenly home. He puts it like this. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, means of course our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. New body, resurrection body. And this is what he then says in verse 2. But in this, we groan, this body, this circumstance, now, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, but we have to stand before God in this resurrection body, that habitation from heaven, earnestly desiring, groaning for it, a longing. There is something incomplete in us at the moment while we're living by faith. We're glad of all the grace that we have received, but we know there is something more. There's a restlessness within us until we find it. Goes on, doesn't he, then to say, so in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Waiting to be able to live by sight. When we're transferred from this present situation, the limitations that God has placed around us, to find glory, to find our longings met, and everything that our new body will be accustomed to and adapted to. And so there's always a sense of disquiet, and a sense of restlessness, and a sense of deprivation and of distance, that we're far from home, that we're longing for somewhere, some communion with God beyond what we have, some fellowship with Him, that this present environment and our present bodies are just not adapted to, can't support. We wait for the fulfillment of those greater things. We're meant, in a sense, to feel restless. We're meant to have a sense of incompleteness, because that is reserved for glory. You know, if we try to build perfection here on the earth, we'll be disappointed. For a while, for a season, for a fleeting moment, we might think all is well, and then there'll be some change of circumstance. Our health will collapse. Some change in our family situation will leave us suddenly concerned. I was thinking there, the people in fairly wealthy parts of the country, you know, find their ideal home, thinking of their retirement, and wonderful views that they'll enjoy, and, you know, HS2, the new railway line, sort of barging its way through some of the most expensive parts of the country. Well, did they foresee that? Perhaps 20 years ago when they bought their house, that some new high-speed line and embankments and cuttings and destruction everywhere would follow. Or some new motorway or something like this. Perfection belongs to heaven. Our best efforts here on the earth will fail. Fallen world, something will intrude. Some trouble within, some bodily impairments and ailments will reduce our capacity to enjoy the things we do, or some change in the environment will mean that there is loss. So we're far from home, but now my second heading. But still hope. There is still hope. That comes through, doesn't it? With David, surrounded by these enemies, restless, thirsting, deprived of his usual occupation of going with the multitude to keep pilgrim feast. And yet, he is still filled with hope. He mentions hope in verse 5, he mentions it again in verse 11. Something will happen. It will change. From the place where he is, in that state of turmoil and confusion and need and urgency, he knew something would change. His faith in God. God would yet bring him help, that he would know again the smile of God's countenance upon his soul. That this was a temporary circumstance and would change. That gloom, and maybe a sense of defeat, and of being pushed back and held down, would yield to praise. He speaks of it in verse 5. There'll be a renewal of God's sense of love towards him, as he speaks of in verse 8. Just as all those troubles, as are so graphically described in verse 7, deep calling unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me, one thing after another, as though I've been taken down and down and down. Yet he knew that there would be loving kindness to come in the daytime, in verse 8, and in the night his song shall be with me. Prayer to the God of my life. Here it is, him, my rock, the God of my life. Everything that I am, he has a hold on, he has an interest in, he has a claim upon. And I know that I ultimately are in safe hands. He has hope. Just as all those troubles, deep calling unto deep, one thing after the other, brought down to this and then brought down to that, recovery of God's comfort, the renewal of his love, would surely come, and there would be a song of praise that David would be able to sing in the light of that. And we remind ourselves of that fact. Whatever today might be our daily bread, whatever God has confined us and limited us to, there's always something that he may bring to pass that change our circumstance, to deliver us from our present fears, and to lead us then into a fresh discovery of his grace that will lead us to fresh songs of praise. And we notice that in this, David speaks to himself, doesn't he? He is speaking to his soul. He asks himself questions, like in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Speaking to his soul. Now, we might think that that is a curious exercise there. We went round talking to ourselves and really caused quite a little bit of alarm amongst our friends and neighbours. But actually, this interior monologue, this question, if you like, this asking of our soul what is happening, interrogating, questioning, asking ourselves about emotional states that we're in. Why is this? Why are we downcast? Why are we fearful? Why are we in the particular situation that we are in, confused and distracted? That we keep ourselves very much under check. We're vigilant upon ourselves. We're on our tiptoe that way. We're watchful, and we're considering what's going on within our heart and ready to challenge it and question it and provoke an inquiry, not to just sail along and have no greater thought about ourselves. David takes himself in hand, disciplines himself, is quite hard on himself. And so must we be, that we don't simply take what's going on within our soul as a given, but we inquire after it. Why this? Why this discouragement? Why this sense of failure, whatever it might be? And we provoke an inquiry within our hearts and look for some answers that God may supply. All of it done in the context. There's hope. There's hope. This is leading somewhere. God would have us to be vigilant and ready to inquire after ourselves and challenge ourselves and bring questions and address ourselves directly. So David is in that state there. And we remind ourselves as we finish that indeed hope does not disappoint. In Romans chapter 5, I just read verses 3 to 5, talking there about the situation we're in, rejoicing in hope, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Given to us. That in trials and the questionings and that situation of that interior dialogue, that asking ourselves, what's happening in my soul? Well, it's in a context of hope. Forming our character, building patience in us, and none of that is going to fall apart, will be of no value. God will be pleased to pour forth into our souls the knowledge of his love, giving to us that help of his countenance, telling us that he was there, reminding us that we're not forgotten. And so that sigh of a longing heart, well, David speaks for us all there, longing for heaven, longing for God's love to break forth on our earthly pilgrimage in a greater way. The sigh that God is pleased to hear and answer in the affirmative. So while we may have to bear a while with this as part of our state and our spiritual experience, that sigh is heard in heaven. And all David's questioning of himself is going to break forth into light to come. So we have hope. Proceed in that way. God bless each of us, wherever we find ourselves this morning, and break forth with light upon our souls.